Good morning, church. Grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to this time of worship together at Faith Community United Methodist Church. It is good to be together with you again as we have a full month of in-person worship under our belts now, and it's been going very well. I thank all of you for all of your great cooperation with the procedures that we have had in place. You've been wonderful in following those and going along with that, even though it's not quite the way we would want it to be right now. I thank you for all of your cooperation as we return to worship in person. I want to remind you that the Festival of Sharing is coming up. It's time to be putting together those school kits and those health kits for Church World Service for the Festival of Sharing. And if you want to get information about that, it is in our FaithLinks newsletter, all the information about what goes into those kits, or you can also call Scott or Carol Jenkins about that, putting those kits together, or if you want to donate money and have somebody go and do the shopping and put the kit together for you, they're happy to do that as well. Thank you for your contributions to that, as well as your continued contributions and support of this church community. I'm going to invite you into worship now and invite you to stand as you are able and join in our call to worship. Grace to you and peace from the one who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us sing together our hymn of praise, Holy, Holy, Holy.
Evermore shall be.
seated. And I invite you to join with me in praying our opening prayer. God, whom we have not seen, whose gifts we too often take for granted and misuse, speak to us your word of life, that our inner turmoil may be stilled by your peace, our eyes be opened to your truth, our lives be quickened to make faithful response. May our witness be pure and true, that the world may come to know your glory and dominion, and respond with joyous obedience to your word. Amen. Our scripture reading today is from the book of Revelation, from chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, verse 9, and verses 13 through 17. A great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs in the agony of giving birth. Then another portent appeared in heaven, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child so that he might devour her child as soon as it was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was snatched away and taken to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, so that there she can be nourished for 1,260 days. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle so that she could fly from the serpent into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. Then from his mouth the serpent poured water like a river after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. It opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her children, those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us sing together the chorus on Eagle's Wings. Let us bow in prayer. Gracious and holy God, we give you thanks for your church, which you have given us to shelter us, to teach us, to lead us in your ways. We give you thanks for your protection, for those sheltering wings that you hold over us to protect us. For those wings that you give us to fly, to go to those places that you have prepared for us. We thank you, God, that you do not leave us alone in our times of trial, but you are right there with us to bring us through, to strengthen us. Lord, we pray for all those who are going through times of trial right now. And we know, Lord, that you are able to provide and that you indeed are providing for all of their needs. You are doing good for each and every one of us. And so we look to your healing. We look to the hope that you bring for a bright and glorious future. We look for your peace in this world and your peace in our lives and in our hearts, that we might entrust ourselves and all things to your great and tender care. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, whom you sent to show us the way, Jesus the Christ, as we offer to you now the prayer that he teaches us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
I the Lord have
Thank you. The book of Revelation is one of the most mysterious and fanciful books in all of Scripture, full of wild and vivid imagery detailing the powers of heaven doing battle on earth. It fires the imagination while also causing great confusion, often even fear. The depictions in Revelation have been interpreted in countless ways. Often those who seek to interpret Revelation do so by showing how the symbols in the book line up with current events, using the book as kind of a timeline leading up to the end of the world. In the 19th century, Baptist preacher William Miller used many of the images and figures in Revelation, along with Daniel 8, to predict that Jesus Christ would return to the earth no later than October 22, 1844. He convinced large numbers of people with his teachings. Many of them quit their jobs, gave away all their possessions in preparation for the second coming. When that predicted day came and went and Jesus had not returned, it was called the Great Disappointment. Similar predictions have taken place in different centuries among various groups of Christians throughout history, for really as long as the book of Revelation has been considered scripture. It's no wonder, then, that even the first century Christians thought that the book was foretelling the imminent return of Christ and the end of the world within their own lifetimes. None of those expectations have ever borne out yet. Because of this, other people have kind of more or less given up on the book. The images are so shrouded in mystery, seem to be lost to the ages, many Christians just avoid the book because it seems so impossible to understand. Still, there is always that desire to crack the code, to figure out the exact meaning of the book, to line it all up with what will inevitably play out. I'm going to try to avoid the temptation on both sides. During the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation, scary and confusing as it may seem. It is scripture. It is an important part of the Bible, and I believe that God can and does speak to us today as he has throughout Christian history through these amazing visions. But I'm not going to pretend that I have cracked the code and that I can tell you exactly what each symbol means and how everything is going to play out. I confess the limits of my own understanding of this book. There are a few assumptions, though, that I bring to my understanding of this book. They're not assumptions that are shared by everyone who tries to interpret Revelation, so I want to make clear where I'm coming from. My first assumption is this. The book of Revelation does not present a clear, linear timeline of history. This is a series of visions that John was given from the risen and ascended Christ when John was lifted up into heaven to see these things. It is, in a sense, a God's eye view. And time for God is not linear. Past, present, and future are all present to God at once. And you kind of get that sense when you read through this book. Images from thousands of years ago and images from the end of the age sit side by side. My second assumption is that for something to be considered the Word of God, as Revelation is, it must have meaning for God's people, regardless of when in history or where in the world they are living. The images and symbols must have meaning for the person living the year that it was written, for the person living today, for everyone who has lived any time in between, and for anyone who will live until all has been fulfilled. And that leads to my third assumption. The images and symbols of Revelation do not each have a single definitive meaning. Rather, there are layers of meaning within each and every bit of this book. Each image can be understood in numerous ways, all of them truthful. Each symbol can have several meanings simultaneously. Old Testament times, New Testament times, present day, future, all of it can be seen in one picture. And we will see that in each of the figures that we look at over the next several weeks. These figures that we are looking at are personal powers that appear in chapters 12 through 14. Just as with the rest of Revelation, these chapters portray a war of heavenly powers and earthly powers, a contest that is being played out both in heaven and on earth, a battle that has been waging since the beginning of God's kingdom and will continue to wage until the consummation of God's kingdom in all of its fullness. We're going to look at five of the key figures in this ongoing battle. And today we start off with a woman. A great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Who is this woman? She's not named in the book, but in reading further, we can get an idea of who she represents. In the next verse, we're told that she is pregnant and crying out in birth pangs. And then we're given the terrifying vision of a dragon waiting to devour the child. The key verse for understanding all of this is verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was snatched away and taken to God and to his throne. It's pretty clear that the male child referred to here is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one whom the embodiment of evil was waiting to destroy. Christ is the one who will rule over all the nations. Christ is the one who was taken up to the very throne of God. The child here is Jesus. The interesting thing about this verse is that it jumps straight from the birth of Jesus to the ascension of Jesus in a single verse. There's nothing about his 33-year lifespan, nothing about the details of his life, the things that he taught and did. It doesn't even mention here the crucifixion and resurrection, although they do play prominently in other parts of this book. That's what I mean when I say that all of time is present in a single moment in this book. This vision depicts the birth of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus into heaven in a single breath. The focus of this chapter is not on the child, but on the woman who gave birth to the child. Does that mean, then, that the woman is Mary? In one sense, yes, but it goes far beyond that. In a way, Mary is a good representation of the woman in this chapter. She is a faithful woman who gave birth to her Savior. She was threatened and attacked because of her faithfulness. She was protected by God for the sake of her child. Verse 6 says that she fled into the wilderness where God sheltered her from the attack of the dragon. Remember how Mary and Joseph, when Jesus was still a small child, had to flee from Bethlehem and go down to Egypt. Herod was seeking to destroy the newborn king. Just one of many pictures of the dragon seeking to devour the child. God warned Mary and Joseph in a dream, and they fled to Egypt where they were sheltered until Herod died and it was safe for them to return to their country. There's no doubt that that story is at play here in Revelation, but Mary is just one of many representations of the faithful woman who gives birth to her Savior. In a broader sense, this chapter is all about the faithful people of Israel. That's why she bears a crown of 12 stars, because she is the 12 tribes of Israel. The nation of Israel is portrayed throughout the Old Testament as a woman and as God's beloved wife. Granted, the wife is often shown to be unfaithful. Hosea and other prophets compare Israel to an adulterous wife who is unfaithful to her husband. But the point of that image is that Israel was created and intended to be a faithful wife. And there were those people, that faithful remnant, who continued in that relationship. And it was from that faithful remnant that the Messiah would be born. Israel would give birth to the Christ. And indeed, throughout the Old Testament, and especially as we draw into the later prophets, we see Israel crying out in birth pangs. They were crying out for their Savior to be born. Every day the faithful Jews would pray, "How long, O Lord? How long?" They cried out in agony through years and decades of persecution, waiting for the Messiah to deliver them. During the second century before Christ, the Greek king Antiochus IV came to power over Syria. He was called Antiochus Epiphanes because he considered himself a manifestation of God. He outlawed all the religious practices of the Jews. He ordered that they worship Zeus as their supreme god. He tore down their temple. He had pigs slaughtered on their altar. No doubt they were crying out for the Messiah to be born, to save them from this. But it wasn't just persecution from the outside that plagued them. Many of the faithful realized their need for cleansing within. Time after time, their nation had turned away from God to sin. Time after time, God allowed them to be punished and they turned back to God. Time after time, their relationship with God was restored only to fall away once again. Who would rescue them from their endless cycle of sin and apostasy? They knew they needed a Savior. They knew they needed a true and holy king that would bind them to God once and for all. They cried out as they awaited the birth of their Savior King. And so the flight into the wilderness, it's more than just Mary and Joseph taking Jesus to Egypt. The flight into the wilderness is every time that evil threatened to overcome God's people. And God led them away for their own protection. It was Moses' flight into the wilderness to escape the wrath of Pharaoh. It was Moses leading all the Hebrew people out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the wilderness where they would be safe from Pharaoh's attack. It was the exile in Babylon when the nation had almost been done in by sin, leading to their downfall and defeat as a nation. A remnant was swept away to a foreign land in exile where they found protection and provision so that their devotion to God could be renewed, their relationship with God could be restored. In the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the book of 1 Maccabees tells us that many who sought after justice and judgment went down to the wilderness to dwell there. When the powers that be in Jerusalem were compromising their faith, a group of Jews called the Essenes retreated to the wilderness where they could cultivate true faithfulness. And it was likely from that community that John the Baptist emerged, the man who lived and preached in the wilderness to prepare the way for Christ. All of these instances of going into the wilderness to protect the woman who would give birth to the child. The dragon was coming after Christ, and so the dragon attacked time and time again the one from whom Christ would be born, Israel. And God had time and time again provided shelter in the wilderness for the faithful, the holy people of Israel, the woman. But the symbolism of the woman goes beyond even that. It's not just before Christ is born that she faces attack, but after. In fact, after the dragon in Revelation 12 realizes that Christ is ascended to the throne of God in heaven, that the child is completely out of his reach, he goes after the woman even more vehemently. And God continues to shelter her. So the woman is not just the people of God prior to the birth of Christ, but also the people of God after his ascension. And who are the people of God after Christ's ascension? Of course, it is the church. The woman is us. From the earliest days of Christianity, the church has been under attack. You remember that even before the New Testament was written, Paul, who was then called Saul, was arresting followers of the way, having them put to death. When Christ met Saul in that blinding light on the road to Damascus, his words to him were, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Hear that. Why do you persecute me? Saul wasn't trying to persecute Jesus. Until that moment, he thought Jesus was dead, an imposter, He was persecuting those who believed in Jesus. He was persecuting the church. And by persecuting them, he was persecuting Christ himself. That is the way that Satan goes after Christ, even to this day, by going after those who believe in and follow Christ. During the Roman siege on Jerusalem in the year 70, many Christians left Jerusalem and fled to the region of Perea across the Jordan to a town called Pella. That flight from Jerusalem is predicted in Mark 13:14 when Jesus says, "Those in Judea must flee to the mountains." No doubt this is another instance of the woman from Revelation 12 being sheltered in the wilderness from the attack of the dragon. Jesus himself foretold that Christians would face persecution. They have. We have throughout history. When the dragon saw that he could not get the child, he went after the woman instead, knowing that destroying her would be just as good. But all along, God has sheltered the woman. God has hidden her in the wilderness. He has protected her against every attack. There are a couple of numerical references that show up in this chapter. Verse 6 says that the woman was nourished in the wilderness for 1,260 days. Verse 14 says she was nourished in the wilderness for a time and times and half a time. Both of those mean the same thing. They refer back to chapter 11, verse 2, which says that the nations of the earth will trample over the holy city for 42 months. 42 months times 30 days per month equals the 1,260 days of chapter 12, verse 6. 42 months is also 3.5 years, which in chapter 12, verse 14 is rendered as a time, 1 year, and times, 2 years, and half a time, half a year, for 3.5 years, 42 months. These are three different ways of expressing the same period of time. The point, however, is not the length of time, the exact number of days. The point is in what that period of time represents. It represents first the fact that there will be extended periods of attack and persecution. Satan will be on the prowl. The nations will be attacking one another and especially going after the faithful. But this time period represents, secondly, the fact that the attack will not go on forever. God has already measured out exactly how long it will endure. God is still in control. And this time period represents, thirdly, that God will continue to nourish the woman throughout the entire time, that God will shelter and protect his faithful for as long as the attack goes on, until the persecution has ended. God is still entirely in control. All the church has to do is continue to believe, continue to be faithful, continue to trust God, continue to look only to Christ for our salvation. The woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she could fly into the wilderness. In Exodus 19:4, God says to his people, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on the eagle's wings and brought you to myself." In Deuteronomy 32, Moses speaks of God's protection of Jacob. He sustained him in a desert place, in a howling wilderness waste. He shielded him, cared for him, guarded him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young. As it spreads its wings, takes them up, and bears them aloft on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. Isaiah 40:31 says, "Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The eagle's wings are a symbol of the strength and the endurance that comes to us from God alone. God is the one who gives us those wings. God is the one who takes us to flight. And often that flight as throughout the Old Testament, as with the early church, as here in Revelation 12, often that flight takes us into the wilderness. And let's be honest, the wilderness is not where we really want to be. The wilderness is barren. The wilderness is lonely. The wilderness is scary. But the wilderness is also where God protects us. The wilderness is also where we learn to rely on God and God alone. The wilderness is where our faithfulness is truly nourished and strengthened. Many of us have wilderness experiences. I know I do. And I don't mean going camping out in the wild. I mean spiritual wilderness. Those times when everything gets thrown off, when nothing makes sense, when there's no more equilibrium, times when you might not feel God's presence, times when you might even feel abandoned and all alone. My latest time in that wilderness was several years ago now, when I took an extended leave of absence from the ministry for almost 2 years. I was at a low point in my life in almost every way possible, spiritual, emotional, personal, everything. I knew that I could not be an effective pastor to anyone else until God put me back together. And let me tell you, I honestly had no idea how I was going to make it through that time. I was under attack, and I knew it. There were times when I wondered where God was and why He was allowing that time in the wilderness to just drag on and on. But you know, once I came out on the other side of it, I could see that God had been there with me through the whole thing, that His protection was on me the entire time, that everything that I had to endure strengthened me and prepared me for what was ahead. God was nourishing me, even when I didn't know it, in ways that I couldn't imagine. We are, all of us, in a kind of wilderness right now, aren't we? With this coronavirus and our world upended and our lives turned upside down, for 3.5 months, we were not able to worship in person. 3.5 months. A time and times and half a time. Even now, though we're thankful to be in worship in person again, things are still not as we want them to be. We want to be in the sanctuary. We want to be able to hug all of our friends and stand around and visit. We want to be able to take our masks off and sing out loud. Well, some of us want that. Some of you would still just mumble along anyway. It's been suggested that all of this is the work of the devil. I think that's partly right, but only partly. Satan certainly is on the prowl, and he will use this virus to create division and dissension at every opportunity, just like he does with everything else. But we also need to be reminded that it is not the devil, but God Himself who takes us into the wilderness. And He takes us into the wilderness to protect us and to nourish us. The wilderness is not where we want to be, but we are in it for a reason. We are in it so that God can take care of us. We are in it so that we can learn to give over our need to control and allow God to be God. We are in it so that all the powers of heaven can come to our defense. We are in it so that our faith can be strengthened, and so that when we come out on the other side, our witness as God's people will be all the more genuine and powerful. And Satan will know that he has no place with us, that he has no power over us. Thanks be to God, our strength, and our salvation. Amen. I invite you to stand now as you're able. Our closing hymn is The Church's One Foundation, verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. Please be seated, and please remain in your seats until you are dismissed. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.